Our scripture reading this morning is coming from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give you to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not.
Good morning. I'm glad that each and every one of you made the choice to be here this morning. Several of you are visiting with us. We're grateful. We hope that while you're here, you know that we want you, and we hope you feel welcome. We also hope you're edified as we worship God together. Thankful that each and every one of us are here to do so. And part of that worship includes a lesson or message from God's Word, and I'm privileged that that's my responsibility this morning. Before I get started, I do want to mention a couple of things. I don't do this very often. I don't know what the correct term is. I don't plug or promote my evening lesson. You know, I don't typically do that. I don't know how many of you have plans this evening. Few folks around the country do. Our service is at 5 p.m. Best I understand that there's probably something you could occupy your time with come about 6:30 or so. And so I want to encourage you to be here for the evening lesson tonight. I'm beginning a new series of lessons tonight that I have discovered that a lot of folks are interested in. And I have always been fascinated with this subject. We're going to talk about angels and demons and what the Bible has to say about angels and demons. Certainly it's not a subject we'll exhaust, but we'll probably spend the next 4 or 5 weeks or however so many weeks on Sunday evening talking about angels and demons. And so we start that tonight. It's going to be a good lesson, and I want to encourage you to be here at 5, and I promise I'll do everything within my power to get you out no later than about 6:15. I'm playing. No, so I encourage you to be here for that. I want to encourage you to be here for something else as well. This morning, I'm going to talk about something that's on the calendar secularly that our culture observes on February the 14th. Most of us know that's Valentine's Day, and there's a lot of things associated with that, and I want to talk about that in a minute. You might be thinking, well, Brother Joe, why don't you just talk about that next Sunday? It'll be a whole lot closer to February 14th. Well, I'd kind of planned to do that and to kind of use this thought process, you know, because you can't even go to Walmart without being inundated with the reality that, you know, Valentine's Day is coming up. And so with that, I thought, well, I would springboard off that and deal with some similar subject matter. But next week, we have some plans. Next week, during this hour, during this occasion, we're going to be presenting more and more tangible material about the building project. And some of you might be saying, oh, you know, man, Brother Joe ain't preaching next week. I don't know. You know, you're not going to say it out loud, but I'm going to lay out or I'm going to go somewhere else. I don't know those things. This is important. This is important. This is vital. We are talking about the details relative to literally breaking ground on the new facility and on the expansion of this auditorium. I don't know if you look around the room, but if you in the back, you know. I mean, I'm not going to count them, but there's probably a dozen people sitting in a fold-out chair. And so this is important. And if you're part of it, and it's part of your legacy. And I don't want you to look at that as an occasion to, oh, we don't get a typical sermon. I want to encourage you to be here. It's vital that you take part. And on a similar note, I appreciate what Brother Dan said when he gave the presentation relative to the budget just a few weeks ago. One of the things he mentioned was, in order to build the building and do some of the things that we're doing relative to the expansion and other ministries, we've increased our budget by 5%. Y'all remember Brother Dan saying that? Y'all like, hey, I don't want to talk about this. All right, well. So we have our budget expanded by 5%. And he said, so everybody needs to increase their giving by 5%, or some people got to increase it by more to make up the difference. And so I asked, just the other day, we finished January, I said, okay, well, we need to go up by 5%, how we're doing? I was told we're down by more than 5% just for the month of January. I don't know, maybe you're paying off Christmas bills, I don't know. But I want to put this bug in your ear. You can do with it what you want. I got my W-2 in the mail, starting that process like many of you, getting your taxes together, and some of you are going to get a refund. Maybe think about the building fund. You know, you might, I don't know what you plan for your tax return. Some of you say, well, I already got mine spent. I got to pay off Christmas. I'm going to go on and do this. I'm going to go on a vacation. Well, I want you to be thinking about a building expansion when it comes to your tax return. So I'll say that for what it's worth, and there'll be a lot of information about the building expansion next week. But for this week, let's talk about this February the 14th. You know it. It's the love holiday. It's the time that you have to, or some of us, have to go out and get flowers and candy. Maybe you even have to go out and get jewelry. Maybe you have a significant other with some significant tastes there. I don't know. But it's a time that we associate with love and gifts and giving. And mostly, I don't know if you noted this, but everything has a heart associated with it. You ever notice that? Whether it's the candy shape or the candy box or the jewelry or the flower arrangement, it's hearts, hearts, hearts. You know, if we think about this from a spiritual standpoint and our biblical lesson this morning, God wants your heart. God wants your heart. And for some reason, part of it's cut off. Why in the world is that? I don't know. But it's God wants your heart. Your heart. Let's talk about that together. First, let's talk about what is the heart. What do we mean? What does God want from us relative to the fact that He wants our heart? Well, as we think about what the Bible says about the heart, it's the part of us that thinks. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart. It's the part of us that purposes. When we think about giving in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, we see giving is something that we first purpose in our heart. It's the part of us that trusts. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust the Lord with all your heart. It's the part of us that trusts, the part of us that thinks, the part of us that purposes or rationalizes. It's the part of us that loves. That's, you can't get away from that with the holiday festivities relative to Valentine's Day, but it's part of us that loves. We are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, among other parts of us. So it's the part of us that loves and trusts and purposes. It's part of us that thinks. It's literally our inner person. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, speaking about the adornment of women and not letting it just be outwardly, he mentions the hidden person of the heart. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he talks about how our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is renewed day by day. So here's this inner person. Now, there was a procedure that was done, a heart transplant. The very first heart transplant was recorded for us in less than the past 100 years or so. When they took that heart out of the one man, that one patient, and put it in the other man, did it make the one that received the heart transplant that other man? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the consciousness of a person, the essence of a person, what makes you, you, your consciousness. And so as we think about God wants your heart, I'd like to kind of trace that. I hope you have your Bible this morning. If you don't, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. And I want to kind of quickly just run our way through the Old Testament, make a few points about Jesus, and then have a little practical part at the end, and then that's your lesson. But I want to kind of highlight this, and I want you to go back with me to the book of Genesis. God has made a concerted effort since the creation of man to have their hearts. God wants your heart. As we think about that, we can just start in the garden, the creation of Adam and Eve. Here in chapter 2, I want to read what are probably familiar verses to us and make a point. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here's a question. Why'd God put that tree there anyhow? You ever thought about that? God wanted to test and see if He had their heart. Will you trust me? It's the part of us that trusts. It's the part of us that loves. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here is the part of us that's the essence of who we are. And He's put that tree there and said, you can have anything of any of the tree you want, but don't have that one. Why just not put it there? Wanted to test. wanted to see if he had their heart. And it wasn't very far, very long in the chronology of mankind until he had lost their hearts. Look at chapter 6, a few pages over. Genesis chapter 6, and look at verse 5. Here we have several generations from Adam and Eve until we get to the time of Noah. And here we read in Genesis 6 and verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." He put that tree in the garden to see if he had their heart. And then he had a period of time that lapsed and he realized he had lost the heart of mankind. He was able to use Noah. Noah rose up to the occasion. He and his family, and they were spared from the ancient world, but he had lost their heart. We keep progressing through the history of God's people. We find that God had made covenants and given commandments to his people. He constantly had that desire to know if he had their hearts. We find that Moses was chosen. Moses was chosen to take the people out of the bondage they were suffering and free them, liberate them, to ultimately get them to the land that was flowing with milk and honey that was promised. And in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, as we find Moses reviewing some of the history, look at what verse 29 says relative to a specific occasion. The occasion is this. It's the foothills, the valley of the Mount of Sinai, there where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and the people trembled and were afraid. And in verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." He said, right now, they have the heart they ought to. Right now, I've captured their heart. Right now, they have in their heart love, submission, trust, awe, reverence, and obedience toward me. And it's great. Oh, that they would keep it. We find this ebb and flow in the relationship with God and mankind. Whether we think about the period of the judges that have lapsed, or we think about other occasions. We think about the wilderness wandering, for instance. Why'd they have to wander around for 40 years? If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 6 there. "And these words which I command you shall be in their heart." They need to keep that. There needs to be a place in them for God's word. As we look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, this section that we read just a moment ago for the reading. He says, every commandment, where are those commandments supposed to be? On your lips? No, in your heart. He wants your heart. He said, every commandment which I commanded you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go to possess the lands which the Lord swore to you. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. How come? Why couldn't it just be 4 days in the wilderness? To humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not. What was that? Well, that's just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's there to test you. Do I have your heart? Are you committed? Here in this wilderness wandering, he said, why did I do this? To test you, see if I had your heart. We think about it as we make our way through this. Joshua would express some of the same concerns after the wilderness wandering was completed. Moses dying on Mount Nebo, and then we find in Joshua, his taking the helm and the leadership role, no longer the assistant of Moses, but he's leading the people into the promised land of Canaan. And toward the end of his life, and what many will call his farewell address in Joshua 24, there are many verses we're familiar with in this. Primarily, we're familiar with the verse that he makes the confession, or the profession, rather, that he and his house will serve the Lord. But as we look at verse 23, here's his admonition for them. Look at verse 23 of Joshua 24, the last chapter of Joshua. "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." What was Joshua's concern? God was going to lose their heart. That their hearts were going to be devoted and loving and loyal and submissive toward other gods. God's effort is perpetual throughout his dealing with mankind, that he wants their heart. He wants their heart. We continue to look through the Old Testament ever so briefly. We see a period of time not too distant from this, following the period of about a little more than 300 years, where there was the period of the judges. Final judge being Samuel, and Samuel striving to get the people to serve God like they ought, and the people desiring a king. And in that desiring to be like the other nations, in large part, God had lost their heart. And we find over in 1 Samuel chapter 7, if we look at verse 3 there, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." What was he worried about? God doesn't have your heart. That's what God wants. God wants our heart. And here we see in the days of Isaiah some of the same problems. In chapter 1, it talks about worship. It talks specifically about good worship. Good in quality. Good in prescription. Good in following to the letter of the law. But what was the bad part? Their hearts weren't in it. And later in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 29 and verse 13, and in that section there, we have this reminder and this declaration of the people that with their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. That may sound familiar to you. It's what Jesus said when he was actually quoting from this. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So that was in the days of Isaiah, as we continue through this period where we have Judah alone, and we have some of the problems that are coming up with the Babylonian Empire now. In Jeremiah chapter 24, he talks about the figs. And at the end, he talks about the good figs. And those are the good figs will have a heart towards God. Those that have the good figs will have a new heart in them. Ezekiel talks about that also. Those that will have a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. Often the Bible talks about during these periods, those that had a stiff neck and a hard heart. They wouldn't hear. God's word didn't penetrate. They didn't heed the warnings. And God's effort and all of the efforts of the prophets and the instruction and even things that came upon them, plagues and famine, was all in an effort to get their heart. God always wanted their heart back. Even when he punished them, he wanted their heart back. Every effort that you see on the part of the Old Testament is to secure the hearts of the people. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then we find the reminder, both in the Old Testament prophecies relative to this man, and then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, that there would be one who would create a way, who would blaze a trail, who would be a light, who would be a forerunner for the Messiah. His name was John. He was called John the Baptist. And here it said he would turn the hearts of the people to Jesus. So that was God's effort to make our way through the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And then we think about Jesus and the heart. Jesus was concerned with the heart of individuals. He came for the hearts of men. Like I said, he quoted that passage over in Isaiah where he talked about people who would honor him or they would praise him with their lips, but their heart was far from me. I'm not here to get praises. I'm not here to get lip service. I am here for your heart. I want the essence of who you are. I want that part of you that thinks and reasons and meditates and loves and serves and submits, that part of you that's your essence. I don't want you to just show up at a prescribed time or do a prescribed thing. I want all of you. I don't want just some service that's outwardly. I want your heart. And Jesus came for the hearts of men. He says what we treasure is in our heart. Incidentally, on that Sermon on the Mount and that section there in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it's interesting if we had the time to just look how many things deal with the heart. The heart. If the heart's right, the actions will follow. If the heart's wrong, the actions will follow. You know, the tree will produce that type of fruit. What a man treasures. Show me what he treasures and I'll show you where his heart is. You know, he warned us not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy and thief can break in and steal, but yet to store up our treasures in heaven. And he basically said, and I'm paraphrasing obviously, you show me where a man's treasures are and I'll show you where his heart is. We see that he talked about the way we talk. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He talked about our speech. He talked about what we treasure. He talked about the way we think about sin. Now, you've heard it said of old that you shall not commit adultery. But then he went on to say, but if you lust after a woman in your heart, and he goes on to talk about the adultery there. So he talks about sin being in your heart. He talks about the way we talk, the fruit and produce of our lips, what we treasure, the way we even forgive others. He talks in this parable about this unforgiving servant, and he talks about how he was basically cast out into descriptions really of hell. It says that will happen to us too unless we forgive from the heart. Jesus was concerned about our heart. Jesus wants our heart. And as we think about this, I mentioned to you we'd have a final component of the lesson, but you know, transitioning into that, God has always made an effort to capture the hearts of men. And as I think about our hearts from a practical standpoint for just a moment before I offer the invitation here in just a moment and zero in on some other thoughts, I want us to take a little exam, a little spiritual exam of our heart. Let's think about this. Let's think about some things that should be there. If God has your heart, there's going to be some things that are there. Would you agree with that? God has your heart, there's going to be purity in it. Blessed are the pure in heart. If God has your heart, there'll be joy there. Restore to me, the psalmist said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Psalm 51 verse 12. If God has your heart, there'll be a place for his word in your heart. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I won't sin against you. What about a place for submissiveness? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, it talks about those who obeyed that form of doctrine from the heart. They didn't just obey it outwardly. They didn't just submit outwardly. They didn't just perform the ordinances, but their heart was in it. And we could probably, you know, this is just a quick, you know, this is a quick exam. You know, we could probably sit here for weeks and talk about various things that need to be in your heart, but those are just a few. What about some things that should not be in your heart? If God has your heart, what should not be there? What about pride? Well, remember, God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. Is there pride in your heart? What about greed or envy? You know, we're told, warned against covetousness, wanting other people's things. And then we're reminded to be content with such things as we have. Do we have envy and greed and covetousness and desire for the love of the world? Or, as the Bible warns, a love for money? Do we have greed or envy in our heart? What about lust? We already talked about Matthew 5, verse 28. If a man looks at a woman to lust for her in his heart, do we have lust there? Passions and desires for those things that are wrong and sinful and undefile a marriage or a single person. Marriage is honorable among all, but we see these warnings about fornicators and adulterers and their judgment. What about selfishness? Is there selfishness in your heart? That's not godly. We think about the context of Philippians chapter 2 as we think about a couple of verses, that we should do all things not with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming the interests of others greater than our own, looking not out only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. But the context, it starts really in verse 5, 6 through 8 there, where we're shown Jesus, who had this equality with God, this home in heaven, and he gave it up to come down here and be born a man. And he didn't become born a king here. He didn't become born in some rich family with an easy and comfortable life. He didn't grow up in a beautiful, prosperous place and time. He grew up in very humble surroundings and humbled himself to be a man, a nomadic man, one who didn't have a place to lay his head or a place to sleep. He was, you know, as some have said, in essence, he was homeless, certainly during his ministry, that is. But he wasn't selfish. He gave up everything he had to come down here for you. And that's the example that we have. Is there selfishness in your heart? What about discouragement? Y'all remember John chapter 14, verse 1? Jesus said to his disciples who had just learned that one of them was going to betray him, and they were all going to get scattered when he was crucified. He was going to go be on trial and killed. They really didn't zero in on that raising the third day part. And so he said to them, let not your heart be troubled. Is there discouragement and trouble? What about anxiety? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God. What's in your heart? God wants it. And if it's God, it's going to be pure. If it's God, it's going to be free of these things, and it's going to exhibit those other things that we mentioned. And so as we offer the invitation this morning, God wants you. You know, I think about just the simplicity of the old poster that some of you that maybe are my age remember, or older, you know, where we got Uncle Sam pointing and saying, I want you. God wants you. He wants your heart. He wants every bit of it. He wants your whole life. He doesn't want just a few snippets of time or a few prescribed things that you do. He wants you. And he wants you in complete surrender and submission to put your trust in him. In complete surrender and submission and obedience to trust him in the occasion that you're buried with him in baptism. Where the Bible says on that occasion, the old man of sin is cut away and you are a new creation and the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to you. Washes your soul and you stand before God holy and pure. He wants you to give your life. He wants you to be born again in the essence that you are a new creation, that you no longer are a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. And he wants you to live your life for him, submitting your will to his. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make to give your heart to the Lord. If you have yet to make that commitment, confess Christ and be buried with him in baptism, or if you've struggled and you've let the world have your heart, and you need some help or some encouragement or the prayers of the church, or you have any sort of need, we want to encourage you to come and we stand and sing together.